Pleasure to be back down in warm Australia. Always nice to pop down over the Pacific, see what's going on down here. Yeah, a really enjoyable few days so far in Sydney and up in the mountains, and it's nice to meet a few more of you at last. The title I've given this morning's first session is Christian Pedagogy, the Gaps in the Wall. And that might already evoke some connections for you. Talk about gaps in the wall immediately. By the way, I'm going to use the screen, so if you've got really bad sight lines, you might want to consider moving around. Feel free. Thank you. The gaps in the wall might immediately make you think of the book of Nehemiah, where the Israelites come back from exile in Babylon, and they find that the wall around the city of Jerusalem is in ruins. It's got gaps in it. And they set about rebuilding. Oddly enough, I couldn't find many photos online of them doing this. This will just have to do as a near substitute. And just two thoughts to leave hanging about gaps in walls. One is that if your wall's got gaps in it and it's meant to protect your city, then it's not a lot of good boasting about how good the standing sections are. Having gaps in the wall invalidates the whole enterprise. So it's not until you've actually dealt with the gaps that you've got a wall, no matter how impressive the brickwork on the sections that are actually standing. But the flip side of that is that when you've got gaps in your wall, you don't tear down the existing sections to fill up the gaps. It might seem obvious, but I'm a little concerned, given that I'm going to criticize a few things as I go along. I think we're often used, especially in the West, to thinking in either-or opposites. But if we decide one thing's not so good, then we throw it out and we go for the next thing. I don't want to throw out anything that I'm going to talk about this morning. I want to suggest there are still some gaps. There are still some things that need to fill in. We need to keep some of what we have and not tear it down to fill the gaps. That just makes new gaps. But there are still gaps. So that's just an image to frame where we're going. My basic question whenever I say anything to anybody typically has something to do with this. What does Christian have to do with education? How do you make that connection? How do you join the two? Well, there's not a whole lot in the New Testament about teaching differential equations. Salvation seems to be something different from science teaching. The Bible is strangely silent on correct English word order. Not a lot of pedagogical advice in the New Testament. How do you get from Christian to education? How do you take something that, in the form in which you're practicing it, wasn't even invented until recent historical times? Schools, post-industrial, big collections of people in brick buildings, following curricula that reflect modern ways of organizing knowledge. How do you take that and claim that it's Christian? What might you mean by that? How might you make that connection in some way that's justifiable? Because that's a difficult question, it turns out there's a lot of different answers to it. And as you travel around and look at different schools and talk to different Christians and so on, you'll find there's a lot of little bits of wall standing. I'm not going to have time to do a big survey, but I do want to look at a few of them and suggest why they still leave gaps. So as a first candidate, how do you connect Christian to education? Well, that's an understandable instinct that says, well, it must have something to do with the Bible. So to make education Christian, you've got to get the Bible into education. You've got to teach the Bible to children. You've got to put the Bible on posters on your walls. You've got to include references to Scripture in your teaching in some way. Some groups of schools talk about biblical integration, wanting to integrate the Bible into their curriculum. Well, yes. Or years, as you say here. There is some kind of connection between Christian and Bible. And so if you want what you're doing to be Christian, then yeah, it's got to have some kind of defensible connection to Scripture. Scripture's where your notion of what Christian is ought to come from. And certainly if you're seeking to educate kids, then that ought to include some kind of encounter with Scripture. So again, I want to leave this piece of wall standing. But I want to suggest that it also creates some gaps. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We could actually spend a long time talking about this. There's also interesting ins and outs around this. But let's just look at a quick example. This might be a little small for those at the back, so I'll read it to you. It's a worksheet from the math curriculum that I ran across. It says, comparing, chapter 5, review. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Matthew 8, 26. Are you fearful or trusting during the stormy, rough times of life? There are several methods for comparing fractions. One method is to cross-multiply, which I sincerely hope wasn't intended as a theological reference. This method could be used with any pair of fractions. Now, if you were following along really closely, you might have noticed a slight change of topic between the second and the third. Now, I suspect that this came out of a healthy impulse, an impulse to try to get the Word of God into education. What it's failing to take into account, and this is going to become a theme in everything I talk about, what it's failing to take into account is that as soon as you take this saying out of Scripture and you put it on a worksheet, it's no longer just Scripture. It's entered into a pedagogical process, a teaching and learning process that has its own momentum and its own trajectory. It's now playing a role in an episode of teaching and learning. And so the question is now not just, is this sentence true? The question is, what is this sentence doing right here, educationally, in this context? And I look at this and I start asking myself, what is it doing? Is it teaching students that the best way to read Scripture is in random one-sentence-length quotations, like the sayings of Confucius? Which sadly is a way that a lot of Western Christians access Scripture a lot of the time. Is this teaching students the context doesn't matter? You just take a sentence from here, a sentence from there, and as long as it's a blessed thought, it's good enough. Well, is this teaching students bad hermeneutics, bad interpretive skills, bad ways of interacting with Scripture? Random verse at the top of each worksheet. Is it also teaching students that the Bible has nothing to do with the rest of life? Might seem an odd thing to say, because clearly the author here is trying to say that the Bible has something to do with all of life. But this Scripture text has nothing to do with the mathematical processes that follow it. At least I can't find the connection. Maybe the author was worried about kids with math anxiety or something. I don't know. But I can't find a connection between Matthew 8:26 and cross-multiplying fractions. So is this really teaching that as long as you actually quote Scripture and do something pious at the start of the process, then you go on and do whatever it was you were going to do anyway? As you quoted Scripture, that makes you Christian. Is this any different from having the Christian bumper sticker on your car and then cheating on your tax return? So is this really teaching a disconnect? Is this teaching that Scripture doesn't actually do anything? It's a nice decoration to make us feel righteous, to make us feel Christian, to make us feel distinctive and different from the rest of the world. Is that what it's teaching? Maybe. Maybe it provides a moment of comfort for a student in the middle of math class. I'm not saying God can't speak through donkeys. But the point of that story is not that you go looking for donkeys and make them your prophets. So this first thing, by all means, make Scripture part of what makes education Christian. You've got to ask questions about what it's doing pedagogically when it gets placed into the teaching and learning setting. It's not enough for it to be true. Once it enters into a teaching learning situation, it's doing educational things. But we've got to think through some of those processes. Then we get a second possibility. This one's pretty popular at the place where I teach, which is to say, it's something to do with ideas. It's something to do with your mind. You need a Christian mind. You've got to think Christianly. It's to do with the ideas that get transferred from one brain into another. And as long as those are Christian ideas, that'll be Christian education. Doesn't matter if you quote Bible verses on your worksheets, but you've got to make sure that there's a Christian worldview, or a Christian mind, or a Christian perspective, or Christian assumptions, or Christian presuppositions. We've got lots of different ways of talking about this in different corners of the Christian education world. Integration of faith and learning. But most of these always end up having something to do with, there are some ideas in my head or in my curriculum plan, and they're Christian ideas, and I need to get those over to these other brains sitting in front of me so that they've got some Christian ideas, And yeah, we need some of that. It's another important component, another piece of wall that we need to leave standing, but maybe has some gaps around it. Here's why we need to leave it standing. My son, a few years ago, took an advanced placement biology class in his Christian high school. So a class that carried higher education credit was an advanced biology class. And it was a brand new class. It was the first time this course had happened at the school. And so what they did was they simply bought a standard college level biology textbook and used that as the main text for the class. So at the start of the year, I'm sitting leafing through this textbook. Lots of interesting stuff in there. I mean, who knew there were that many kinds of fungus? Lots of useful scientific information of a variety of kinds. And then I come to a page that's all about the widespread evidence of large meteorite impacts on the Earth, places where there are huge craters, where big lumps of rock have landed. And you know, there are these various ideas about how this might be, how the dinosaurs died out, and climate change, and so on and so forth. So it was talking through some of this. And then it started talking about statistically, you know, how many pieces of rock there are flying around space of an average size, and what the statistical likelihood is of, in any given 10,000 year period, of one of these big lumps of rock landing somewhere, and the impact that would have, and how it might change the weather, and so on. And it comes to the conclusion at the end of the page that really it's pretty much statistical fluke that there are any human beings left on Earth, because by the law of averages, we ought to have been wiped out by a big rock by now. And so it's statistical accident that there are any students actually reading this book. I flip on a few pages further, and there's an interesting page about the chemical composition of the human body. And it tells you that you consist of so much carbon and so much potassium and so much of this and so much of that. I've already told you about as much chemistry as I know. And it goes down the list, and it's for each one, it gives you the market value of this much potassium and this much carbon and so on. And I think it came to the conclusion at the end of the page that a human being's worth about $9.35. Now, neither of these proposals, that the only reason you're still here is by pure statistical fluke that the rock didn't land on you yet, and that you're worth about $9.50, I'm not sure either of those are particularly Christian conclusions, at least not without a lot of further discussion. So there are some ideas in this textbook that we need to take some care with. You can't just take a biology textbook and just because what it says about photosynthesis is accurate, assume that it's telling the truth on all of its pages. So yeah, Christian ideas are important. But again, these ideas enter into a pedagogical process. They enter into a teaching and learning process. And then interesting things start to happen. A few weeks into the semester, I asked my son, what he thinks of the textbook. Because I'm wondering, have they discussed some of these things in class? He looked at me and said, I hate that textbook with a passion. I said, how much of it have you read? He said, maybe 4 or 5 pages. So I started watching him doing his homework. Now, the teacher for this class was assigning homework worksheets which had questions about biological information based on one of the chapters in the textbook, and you were supposed to read the chapter in the textbook and fill in the answers to the questions on the worksheet. Well, the most rational and efficient way of doing that is not to read 25 pages of a boring textbook. The most rational and efficient way of doing that, if you have a computer and an internet connection, is Google and Wikipedia. It's a lot faster. And it's pretty much as accurate, actually. And in fact, it's even more efficient if you have a little chat window open in the corner so that you're networking with 5 or 6 other students, so that you can divide and conquer and look up the information between you. This way you can get the task done in about 20 minutes, you've got the correct information, you get a good grade in the class, and you don't need to read this wretched textbook. So the ideas in this textbook were important. What was happening with these ideas, I'm not sure it was even what the teacher thought was happening with the ideas. They enter into a teaching and learning process and there's other things going on. Here's another example. Another of my son's classes was a religion class, which was when he was about 15, 16. And he came home one day and he had a worksheet that looked a little bit like this. Down the left-hand side, of course it's longer, but down the left-hand side it had a list of theological words, 12 of them, good words. Justification, sanctification, kingdom of God, Ascension, Trinity, and so on. Down the right-hand side was a set of paragraphs defining each of these words. A little bit longer than these, but not much longer. And he said to me, he said, would you help me study? I've got a test on Friday. I said, sure, I'll help you study. And so we sit down in the lounge, and I take out the sheet, and I start trying to ask him hard questions. So what's the difference between justification and sanctification? How would you recognize either one if you found it in the salad? Can you tell me a story that illustrates one or other of these? Can you think of a Bible text that refers to it in some way? Can you give me an example? After about 3 or 4 minutes of this, he tossed the sheet of paper down on the table and he said, but I don't need to understand them that well. I've told this story to a lot of teachers, and the scary thing is they all know what he said next. He said, I don't need to understand them that well because on the test, they're just going to make me match the words with the definitions. Now, he's not being lazy at this point, any more than he was with the science activity. He's being perfectly rational. In fact, he's got a pretty good grasp of pedagogical process here, because he's right. He doesn't need to understand them. We can demonstrate this very easily by translating the worksheet into Wingdings. Now, if you're a good student, which you all are because you've got this far, you know how to do this. In fact, given that we've only got 3 items on the list here, we just need to memorize the first character of each one. So we need to know that smiley face goes with 3 fingers, that snowflake goes with snowflake, and that 2 fingers goes with smiley face. So you got that? Smiley face, 3 fingers, snowflake, snowflake, 2 fingers, smiley face. All right, we good? Here's the test. Let's do a multiple choice. What's the answer? B, well done. I'm glad you understood this material so profoundly and have such a good grasp of the underlying concepts. What this clearly illustrates is that if the test is a matching test or a multiple choice test, and of course, how does my son know that it's going to be a matching test or a multiple choice test? He's making a generalization based on his experience of school. He's saying, whenever they give me information that looks like this, the test almost always looks like that. So he's making a prediction based on experience. And he's already figured out that if that's the shape of the test, you do not need to understand the material. In fact, if the test is a multiple choice or a matching test, you don't even need to understand the language in which the material is written, let alone the actual concepts in the material. You just need to be able to memorize correspondences. Now, I know that his teacher, who I think is one of the best teachers in the school, creative, engaged, deeply thoughtful about what she's doing, one of my daughter's heroes. I know that teacher did not walk into class that morning with a lesson plan that said, today I want to teach my 15-year-old students that they don't need to understand Christian theology. That's what was learned. Not because of the ideas. You could not make this worksheet more Christian if you tried. It's just a list of theological words and their definitions. The ideas are not the problem. It's not a pagan worksheet. The problem is the pedagogical process. It's been put in a teaching and learning process, and it's doing other things. Other things are happening. Ideas like Bible verses start doing strange things when you put them in classrooms. So here's a third possibility. What's going to make your education Christian is not going to be just whether you've got a Christian mind and whether you've got Bible verses on your worksheets. It's going to be because you are a total knockout saint. You're just glowing with humility and patience. You never lose your temper. You get everything graded on time. You're just always ready with a word of consolation and wisdom for your students. And you just walk around with this faint glow emanating from the back of your head for most of the school day. Well, yeah, of course. There's something to this. Not the glow necessarily, but all other things being equal, I would rather that my children were taught by people who are at least working on humility, gentleness, patience, self-control, than people who are sarcastic, self-centered, power-hungry, manipulative, and mean. Wouldn't you? So there's something to this. This is not a dumb idea. But again, there are gaps around it, because what happens when personal character steps into a classroom and becomes part of a pedagogical process? Well, it's something that happened to me about a year ago in one of my classes. I trained teachers. So this was a teacher education class. I was training folk to teach languages. And the particular class that I was teaching, my plan for the day was I needed to teach my students how to conduct an oral drill, how to teach some vocabulary orally so the students might learn it. And I often come into class and do simulations as I'm teaching my education course. Almost every day I will come in and teach in a different style depending on what philosophy of education we've been reading, and then the students are expected to unpick what we've been doing together. And so I decided what I was going to do this day was to come in and teach badly for the first 5 minutes. And so what I did was I came to class and I waited outside for a little while until I was about a minute and a half late, just to get off on a good note. And so then I kind of sauntered into the classroom. I made sure not to make eye contact with anybody in the classroom. And I sort of wandered over to there's a podium in the corner there, and I shuffled with my papers for a minute or two, like I wasn't really quite sure what we were going to do today. And then I sort of wandered over to the front, and there's a big desk across the front, and I kind of leaned back against the desk, shoulders slumped a little bit, and I looked up at the students. One of the students said, "Well, you've got no energy today." I said, "Yeah, tough week." And I said, "Right, today we're gonna learn how to do some speaking drills in a language class, and so you're used to us doing simulations, so we're gonna try this out a little bit." And I had some flashcards with pictures of animals on them, a dog and a cat and a snake or something. And so I start teaching them these words in German. I hold up a picture of a dog, der Hund, keeping my voice on a nice monotone, just to make it difficult for the brain to latch onto anything that I'm saying. And I was very careful to not repeat each word more than about four times before moving on to the next one, just to make it impossible to actually remember it. Because it wouldn't get transferred from working memory into long-term memory. So that just guaranteed that every time we moved on to a new word, they forgot the last one and didn't actually learn any of them. And so we went through this for a minute or two, and then I put them in pairs and asked them to work with a partner, and I gave them a task where they had to ask their partner what pets they had, and they had to say whether they had a dog or a cat. And of course they couldn't do it because they couldn't remember any of the words. And so at this point I was racing around the classroom sort of fighting fires, because they all were, you know, what was the German word for a cat? And I'm running around the classroom telling them the words. And then we come back together and I start asking them personal questions. Do you have a dog? Do you have a cat? And I just made sure that when they answered the question that I broke eye contact a split second before they finished speaking. And at this point, I stopped. I said, "Take out a piece of paper, you've got 2 minutes to write down all the reasons why I should lose my job if I teach this way." And I walked out of the room. I gave them 2 minutes. And then I came back into the room and I was teacher number two. I was a good teacher. I had good energy, good body language. I made eye contact with as many people as possible on the way into the room. My voice was a little more cheerful. I started into the activity. We went through the drill with lots of repetitions and varying it in different sentence structures and using intonation patterns, using loud and quiet to make it interesting. So they learned the words pretty well. Then we went into pairs and it worked, and they could remember the words and they could do it. So they had some success. And then I asked them personal questions, and every time they answered, I followed up with a follow-up. "Oh, it's interessant. Ja, ein Hund. Ist der Hund braun?" Just to show interest in what they were saying. And I got to the end of this, and I said, "Tell me the difference between the first teacher and the second teacher." Now, these are education students, and this is 10 weeks into the semester. They're perfectly capable of giving me back a detailed description of what I've just told you. Talking about my use of space, I was moving around more the second time, my use of posture, whether I'm leaning towards the students or away from the students, my use of voice tone, and so on. They're totally capable of talking about all of those things. The very first thing that one of them said was, a student raised a hand, and she said, "The first time you didn't care about us." Now, I found that really interesting, because those 2 minutes when I walked out of the classroom and I was waiting outside, My heart wasn't strangely warmed. I didn't come under conviction of my lack of love for my students and kindle a new affection in my heart. Right? I didn't love my students more the second time than the first time in terms of my own heart or my own character. I was the same person. The second time I loved my students with my teaching actions, the first time I didn't. It's a good thing to love your students in your heart. It's a nice thing to pray for them every now and then. But it's possible to be loving and incompetent, surprisingly enough. And what perhaps matters more than anything in the moment of teaching is whether the teaching actions that I'm engaging in might count as loving my students, or might count as being patient, or being kind, or being gentle. And then we're into questions about pedagogical process again. How am I actually teaching? What decisions am I making with the tools that I have at my disposal, which include my voice, my body, my space, my furniture, right? How am I using those things to incarnate a certain set of Christian virtues in the teaching process? Having those virtues in my heart is some good. Let's leave that piece of wall standing. But again, the gap next to it is what happens when these walk into a classroom. The teaching processes start going and they've got their own trajectory. They've got their own momentum. So what I've been saying all the way through is the gap that I see to different degrees in different places, but let me put some numbers on this. This gap about pedagogy. At the Kaiser Institute where I work, we've been running a research project for the last 4 years. We've been looking at the literature for Christian higher education in North America, so you'll have to figure out whether this applies to Australia. But we've surveyed every peer-reviewed scholarly article published in a Christian journal since 1970. So just the peer-reviewed journals, the ones that are academically accredited and so on, the research articles. It's roughly 10,000 articles across a dozen disciplines. And we asked a very simple sorting question. All this Christian scholarship that's happened since 1970, does this article say anything about teaching and learning processes, about pedagogy, about what happens to students in classrooms? If it does, it goes in the teaching and learning pile. If it has one paragraph that talks about what this does to students, it goes in the teaching and learning pile. We were very generous with our criterion of inclusion. If it says nothing about teaching and learning, and it's just about Christian ideas, it's just what's a Christian interpretation of Macbeth, or what's a Christian view of evolutionary psychology, or something like that, then it goes in the scholarship pile. I wasn't expecting half and half. But even on the most generous criterion of inclusion, the pedagogy pile is about 5% of the whole. It's a little over 300 articles. Most of our energy collectively has not been focused on trying to figure out what's Christian about teaching and learning processes. And not just whether the ideas in the syllabus or in your textbook or on your worksheet happen to be Christian ideas. What happens when they get taken up into the learning process, and how do we describe what's Christian about that? I'm a language teacher. I've taught French, German, Russian, and English at different times and in different places. I became a language teacher right after college. I became a Christian in my first year as an undergraduate. I thought when I became a Christian that it would change everything. That was why I became a Christian. I realized after my first 3 years or so as a Christian that what it had mostly changed was some of the words that I used and how I spent my time, how much time I spent at prayer meetings and missionary breakfasts and so on. It changed my spending habits. I bought far more Christian consumer junk than I had before. And also a lot of Christian books. But there was still a lot of stuff that it wasn't connecting with. And then I spent time praying and fasting about what I was going to do when I graduated, fully expecting that God would call me to be a missionary. Because what I'd learned from the Christian world that I was part of was that there was a very clear hierarchy of callings. If you're really, really spiritual, then God wants you to be a missionary in a country that has no electricity. And if you're a little less spiritual than that, then you'll be a pastor or an evangelist in your own country. And then a little less spiritual than that, you'll be a youth worker, then social worker, then teachers round about the middle somewhere, and then We keep working down to politician, rock star. Now this is relevant to where I'm going to go tomorrow, because again, I didn't learn this because somebody stood up on stage and preached that in so many words. I learned this because when I went to the local Christian bookstore and looked for an exciting biography to read, there was a 99% chance that biography would be about a missionary, a pastor, or an evangelist. I learned it because if I was in a sermon and the pastor used an illustration, a story in the sermon, there was a very high likelihood that that story would be about a missionary, a pastor, an evangelist. It would be about Billy Graham or John Wesley or George Whitfield or whoever. I learned this because when people were asked to come to the front of church and share about what they were going to be doing so that we could pray for them before they went off on some venture, they would be going on missions trips. I learned this because when I went to prayer meetings and we prayed about things, we prayed for our unsaved friends, our sick relatives, our pastor. We didn't even pray for the things that the New Testament explicitly says you should pray for, like the government. So I learned this through the whole set of practices that we were engaged in as Christians, that there was this very clear hierarchy of callings. And so when I spent time praying and fasting and asking God what he wanted me to do, and very clearly heard that I should be a teacher, it was kind of puzzling. Because I'd been told that God really wanted everybody in Africa, and the only thing that was holding us back was that we weren't spiritual enough to say yes. I felt like I'd applied for the CEO's position and I got the janitor's job. And I've been studying languages. I've got a degree in German and Russian literature. So I wasn't even going to be something exciting like a Bible teacher. Or maybe an English lit where I could at least talk about the witches in Macbeth or something. I mean, what was I going to do? Stand at the front of my French class and have them chant, "I love you, love Jesus loves"? The only thing I could find in the Bible that was about anything that happened in my language classroom was that story in the Old Testament at the fords of the Jabbok, where the people are crossing over and they make them say Shibboleth, and there's a pronunciation test, and the ones that say it wrong, they kill them. So it's just kind of worrying. So again, what does it mean for me to be a Christian teacher? There isn't a Christian version of German grammar. Right? German grammar is an attempt to describe how Germans speak, right? There isn't a Christian version of it. But as I started teaching again, I started looking at the pedagogical processes, what actually happens in my classroom in terms of teaching and learning. And I'll tell you the downside this morning. I'll try to be a little more reassuring tomorrow. This is a textbook that I have used in first year German. It's called Kontakte. Now, any textbook that I use on every page is saying to my students, this is what people who speak this language are like. This is true for other textbooks. Math textbooks are saying to your students on every page, this is what mathematicians do. History textbooks are saying on every page, this is what people in the 19th century did, or this is what historians do. Your textbook has a theory of the people using the discipline that the textbook is about. So on every page, my textbook is saying to my students, this is what Germans are like, this is what Germans talk about, this is what they like to do at the weekend, this is what they think about, this is what they don't talk about because we never mentioned it. At the same time, my textbook has a theory of students. On every page, my textbook is saying to students, this is what people who are learning German are like, this is what you are like, this is what you're interested in because we put it in the textbook and try to interest you with it. This is what you're not interested in because we never mentioned it. This is what you like to do at the weekend because we told you how to talk about this in German. And likewise, your other textbooks, your math textbook is saying to students, this is the math we think you're going to want to use. This is what we think you're going to use it for. These are the life circumstances in which we think you will need to apply it. So my textbook has a theory of human beings at two levels, the people using this discipline and my learners. Well, when I look at my textbook, I find that Germans spend an awful lot of time shopping. And when they're not shopping, they're going on vacation, which is useful for the past tense. And train journeys and bus journeys and going to the beach and activities and so on. A lot of leisure activities. We learn a lot about various sports and movies and books and talking about what you did at the weekend and what you're going to do this evening and so on. Quite a lot of eating and drinking goes on. at the cafe, at the restaurant, breakfast, lunch, dinner, names of foods, etc. And occasionally you get sick and go to the doctor. It's always very mild, it's usually just a headache or an earache, sometimes a stomach ache. In about chapter 10 you break your leg. That's because you need dative pronouns for that. But nobody ever gets cancer. And that's kind of it. I mean, this is my textbook's vision of human existence. It's about shopping, eating, drinking, doing stuff at the weekend, and taking aspirin. If I offered you this as my Christian anthropology, my Christian theory of human beings, you'd probably be worried. And rightly so. Here's another book. Grammar textbook. If you're learning the past tense from this, it will make you translate exercises, and the sentences in those exercises, these are real examples, will be, I paid the bill yesterday. Herr Rook has sold his shares. Herr Zimmer collected his check. Herr Link ignored Frau Kern's advice. Baumann's have gone on vacation. Kurt has always driven his car too fast. After a few years of doing this, I started to think, why should I care that Kurt drives his car too fast? Kurt doesn't exist, and if he did exist, his driving habits would not be of deep existential import to me. You start noticing that these textbooks are built upon a very clear division of labor, that life consists of going to work during the week and making money, cashing checks, buying shares, doing all of these financial economic transactions, and then you go home for the weekend, and that's when you play sport, watch television, watch movies. There's this very clear work-leisure distinction, where work is all about utilitarian activities to get money, and the weekend is all about hedonistic activities, eating, drinking, viewing, etc. Where do you put prayer on that map? Where do you put volunteering at the soup kitchen on that map? I started to realize that these human beings in my textbooks, none of them ever suffered. There was occasionally a little cartoon picture story about getting your wallet stolen while on vacation. And there was the broken leg, but that's about as far as the suffering went. Nobody got sick with more than a headache or a skiing accident. Nobody died. Nobody celebrated anything much more profound than a birthday. Nobody campaigned for political change. Nobody sought justice. Nobody lamented anything. Nobody prayed. Nobody volunteered. Nobody served. After a while, I'm going, they're not human. The Germans I know are not like this. The Germans I know get sick, feel passionately about things that are happening in their country, are concerned about poverty. They're not these two-dimensional consumers. There's a picture story out of Contactor, a day in Sophie's life. She gets up in the morning, she showers, she has breakfast, she puts the books in her bag, she needs to do that to get the accusative in there. She goes to university, she fills out a form, she walks to the post office, picks up a parcel, walks home, phones a friend, and they go to the pub. None of this is untrue, per se. Each of these are things that people do. But in the evening, she always goes to the pub or the movie theater. She doesn't visit her grandparents. She doesn't go to the soup kitchen. And then I start looking at what we do in class, and I start having a hunch that if you could put a recorder in my classroom and record every sentence that we uttered during the course of a semester, that 70 or 80% of those sentences would begin with the pronoun I. Because the way the language textbook is structured, you spend an awful lot of time saying, I like strawberries, I don't like hamburgers, this is my favorite book, this is my favorite movie, this is what I did at the weekend, this is what I'm going to do this evening, this is where I went on vacation last year, this is what I did at the beach, this is what I bought my mother for Christmas, this is what I bought my father for his birthday, this is my favorite piece of clothing. we had a course that was an exercise in learning to be self-centered. Every textbook I used had a section on how to complain when you're in the target country. You're at the restaurant, you get the wrong food. No textbook that I used had a section on how to encourage people or praise people in a culturally appropriate way when you're in another country. Why is complaining more basic than encouraging? Well, because the reason you're learning a foreign language is so that you can get foreigners to give you the services you deserve when you go visit their country. That's what my textbook's teaching. Adding Bible verses to this is not going to help me. Being a nice person is not going to help me. Being kind and humble and gentle is not going to help me. There's a problem with the structure of the learning process that we're engaged in, the interactions that take place from day to day in my classroom. There's a problem with how we do things. It's not just the ideas in the textbook, it's what we say to each other. It's the pattern of our conversations, it's the pattern of our interactions over time. Gaps in the wall. I'm going to try to be a little more constructive tomorrow. We'll see how it goes. But for today, I just wanted to make this one simple point. If we haven't got going on a thorough conversation about what might be Christian, about the teaching and learning processes in our classroom, not just the worksheet, not just the poster, not just the textbook, not just the ideas, not just the Bible verses, not just the goodness in your heart, but the processes, what we say to each other, where we stand, where we sit, how we use voice, how we use space. How are all of those tending towards Christian formation or away from Christian formation? If we're not talking about that, we've got some gaping gaps in the wall. I'm going to try and get to grips with that a little more tomorrow morning. But thank you for your patience this morning.
I want people to know what it means to be born again. But I think it's more powerful that if we help them to see a contrast. Do you see this? And so I want a little boy to come out of this class saying, I know what it means to be born again into the mafia, are you with me? But I also now know what it means to be born again into Christian faith. And I'm just saying, I've struggled to teach baptism to young people. And I think it's because I have failed, to give them this contrast. I want them to remember what it means. Now, this bloke here, in 1973, this man walked into a local police station, told officers that he was a capo decina. I think this means 10, captain of 10. I think I'm not very good at Italian, but help me out here. And he was undergoing a religious crisis and that he wanted to begin a new life. He admitted to 2 murders, an attempted murder, a kidnapping, and a host of lesser crimes. And apparently the police officer was so amazed that this man was doing this. Do you get the idea? They just couldn't, their tongues were hanging open. Do you know why? Because they didn't believe the mafia existed. They had been told that the mafia is just an illusion. There's no such thing as the mafia. So he comes forward and says, what he said was in Italian, I can't say it in Italian. He said basically, I know that I have sinned very badly. You see? He used that language. I have sinned against God. There's blood on my hands. And apparently he went up to some of the police officers, right, like this, with his hands held open. He said, there's blood on my hands. And he was in this state of confusion. He was in this state of, you know how sometimes when you become a Christian, you have that sense, don't you? Have you ever had that sense of your sins hanging heavily on you? Have you ever had that? Can you put your hands up? You have that sense of your sins weighing on you? Are you with me? Have you ever had that sense? No? Don't you have that sense sometimes of feeling sinful? No? Come on, help me out here. This isn't one of the most wonderful things about the Christian faith. It's not the only thing. We can have our come on, sins forgiven. Now this man had this, and apparently he had this incredible sense, God forgiving his sins. But he killed people, and he went to prison. Went to prison for 7 years. Tragically, in 1984, 6 months after leaving prison, as he was coming home from Mass, he was shot in the head 2 times. It's heartbreaking. His crime was to break the vow of omerta. And apparently this vow of omerta, the omerta is the promise you make that you will never ever divulge the secrets of the mafia. Do you see what we're doing? We're trying to bring alive very basic Christian teaching. Yeah? You with me? I used to be a non-Christian. I'm sorry that shot. I wasn't brought up as a Christian. If we have time, I'll tell you my testimony. We haven't got time for that. I know when, before I became a Christian, I had a real sense that I needed forgiveness. I'd done bad things. I had a stamp collection. I used to drink Tizer endlessly. Lemonade. I was addicted to crisps and Twiglets. I knew what it meant to feel sin. When I became a Christian, I had a real sense of God forgiving my sin. I had a sense that I could take communion, you know. But when I take communion, I always kneel and I say, "Dear Jesus, thank you that you lived and died in my place." So I say a simple prayer. Do you do that sometimes? You take communion. You say to God, "Thank you that you've taken my place. Thank you that I can have my sins forgiven." And I think this is a way of us talking about that foundational Christian thing. Kingdom of God. Well, let's just think about the kingdom of God. We're going to have some group work in a moment. I want to tip to this very quickly. These are two magistrates that basically were fighting the mafia back in the 1990s. And these two blokes, his name is Falcone. Do you like the Italian accent? Yeah? Falcone. Not bad, come on. It's Porcellini. Porcellini. See, I'm from Hertfordshire. We don't speak Italian at the Porcellini. These two geezers, as we say in Hertfordshire, they really fought against the mafia. And this one here, this man here, is quite a devout Catholic. This Catholic faith had given him a sense that what the mafia was doing was just really evil. And he fought against it, listen to this, as a magistrate. I like this, you see why? He was fighting against the mafia as a magistrate. Because you see, he understood that to be a magistrate is a holy calling. And all the other Sicilians were like, "Hey, mafia, it don't exist, it's a joke. No, it don't exist. As you want to say, no, Mussolini, no, mafia." You don't have discussions about does the devil exist, you know that? I believe in the devil. Does the mafia exist? You can have some great discussions about evil. Is there really something evil? When you study the mafia, you start to really realize there's something evil, are you with me, behind the mafia. And it comes through here, this book, these two geezers. Porcellini, Falcone. Basically, driving along, this happened in, I think, February. Driving along, protected by loads of police cars, and the mafia had this huge, massive bomb. And in the book, they record what happened. They're coming along, waiting for the right moment when this man's car, it's just at this point, they press a button, and it's a massive explosion. And there is the car that... This is what the mafia did to this man. Don't worry, we're going to cover something beautiful now. This is dark. This is what the Bible calls the kingdom of darkness. One of my favourite scriptures is Colossians 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of his Son. Look at this, in whom we have the redemption of our sins. Right, okay? Wouldn't it be great if we could get people to understand that one verse. Anyway, this woman was at the funeral of a god, okay? And her husband had been killed. He was a police officer. And he had been killed in the very same bomb attack as Falcone. She was in the church. And there's a picture of her because she was mourning the death of her husband. And she stood up and she made this most wonderful, beautiful, haunting homily about the death of her son, her husband. She spoke about how she loved him. She spoke about their marriage and how she would never see him again, with tears. And then she said this. She said, "To the men of the Mafia, who are here in this church too, I want to say something. Look at this. Become Christians again." Isn't that lovely? What powerful, moving things to say. Become Christians again. I ask you for Palermo, which is the capital of Sicily, a city you turn into a city of blood. Men of the Mafia, I will forgive you, but you will have to get down. Look at this. On your knees. Isn't that full of the Bible, isn't it? We do sometimes, don't we need sometimes to get on our knees? Don't we need to do that sometimes? I do. I do. So I feel sometimes that I know I'm a bit lost. Particularly coming from Hertfordshire, you know. I'm lost. Not having my stamp collections in the right order. I'm lost. Where's Darren coming from? All of us, don't we have this moment of crisis sometimes? I have it still. I've been a Christian for 30 years, but I have moments where I get on my knees before God and say, "Lord, help me. I'm just a sinner." You know about that, have that? And we know where we can get bread. Rosario's words, "Mafioso on your knees," look at this, were printed on t-shirts and they were worn during a human chain that ran through the city a month after the bombings. Many lives were touched by God. Many men and women in Sicily, when they heard this woman speak in church, when she said, "My husband, how much I loved him. He's dead. And you men of the Mafia, you have done this." She was in tears and she said, "Become Christians again." See? So if you'd have asked them, you know, "Are you a Christian?" Many of them would have said, yeah. Were they? In the light of the story about the amazing bravery of two men and a woman, what do you think Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God? See, right? We've gone from Mafia, conversion, and now we're going to start talking about what did Jesus mean by this central idea of the kingdom of God. I wish we had time to really go into this. If you'd like to know more, I read a book called, Fields of God Football. The kingdom of God is the all-embracing theme of the New Testament, isn't it? God comes to establish his kingdom. And an important part of the kingdom is that we turn away from false gods and we turn to the true God. Scripture, eh? Lovely bit of scripture. Do you like this bit of scripture? Let's read it together. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them.
Lovely, isn't it?
What Jesus is doing is going around undoing all the evil. He's coming against the evil, the idolatry, all that corrupts and destroys life. Jesus comes to say, "No, I am the true king. Everything belongs to me, even your stamp collections." Now, let's just stop there. I want to turn to your neighbours and just say, what do you think about these Mafia stories? Do you think they might work? Now please listen to me. They're not going to work with everyone. Are you with me? I'm fully aware of that. I'm fully aware of this. But do you think these stories might... Do you get that? do they think, might they be useful with some people? Not everyone. Some people are going to prefer a different approach. I'm fully aware of that. But I want you to discuss this with your neighbours. Do you think some of these Matthew stories might actually get people thinking about the Lord Jesus and his kingdom? Off you go, bear fruit in your orchards.